the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Thank you very much indeed, Elise, and a very good evening to everybody. We do start, as Elise has helpfully introduced, our series in Esther tonight. And it's quite a short series, just three evenings when we will just track through the book. We won't be able to do a verse-by-verse exposition of all the chapters over three Sunday nights. So could I recommend that you, if you can, read the book of Esther again. It's not very long, it's just 10 chapters long. And you may know it already. If you don't already know it, you're in for a treat. It is just a superb story. It is exciting. It has twists and turns. It is hilariously funny at some moments, as I think you may have already picked up from tonight. And at other times, it just verges on the intensely tragic. It's a superb piece of storytelling. So if you've not read it already, you're in for a treat. But if you haven't already, do have a chance to read through it this week. It won't take you very long. And have read it all the way through by next week. Do you ever think this? Do you ever feel in your life that God is absent? Now, you might not. You may never feel that. Okay, and if that's the case, that's great. That is great, and be hugely encouraged. But for some of us, we might be aware of that moment where just sometimes feels like God isn't really turning up. You've prayed what you think is a very obvious and evident and godly and biblical outcome into a situation. Nothing happens. It might be that you've just longed for a greater kind of visceral sense that God is with you, or you've read your Bible and hoped that there would be something vivid and immediate that springs into your heart and your head from the Lord as a result. And you might have been through those seasons where nothing much happens or seems to happen. Do you ever feel that God is just a little bit absent in your life? Well, if you do, I suspect the book of Esther is going to be a huge help for you. You may know that this is a very unusual book of the Bible. There is no mention of God's name anywhere in the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, nobody prays. There's a moment where fasting is mentioned, but prayer does not seem to accompany it. Nobody prays in the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, God's law is not read or even mentioned once in the book of Esther. The Bible, such as it existed at this period in history, just isn't mentioned in this Bible book. The book of Esther itself is not mentioned at all in any other Bible book. You know, often you'll get one book referring to another, particularly Old Testament referred to by New Testament texts. That doesn't happen in the case of the book of Esther. In some ways, it's a real enigma, this book that we'll be looking at over the next 3 weeks. It was 7 centuries before there was a Christian commentary on the book of Esther. It looked like for a long time, Christian thinkers and scholars just weren't quite sure what to do with this very, very bizarre book that lacked so many of the things we might expect a Bible book to have. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this: "I am so great an enemy to Esther that I wish it had not come to us at all. Too many heathen unnaturalities." That's a great phrase, isn't it? Heathen unnaturality. Remember that next time, you know, something doesn't take your fancy. That's a heathen unnaturality, and I want nothing to do with it. That's Martin Luther, who really puzzled over what the purpose of this book was. And that's led some interesting stuff down through the years. If you have a Bible that has an apocrypha in the middle, what the kind of what's sometimes called the hidden books. So if you have a New Revised Standard version of the Bible, you might find apocryphal books, books that the church has traditionally valued, but have not traditionally been deemed to be as infallible and as inspired as the rest of the canon of Scripture. There's a Greek version of Esther in the Apocrypha, originally written in Greek. And that's really interesting, because what has happened in the Greek version of Esther is someone's read the book of Esther and said, "This is really weird. Nobody prays. God isn't mentioned. God doesn't seem to turn up in this book. That's a bit odd. We'd better God this up a bit." And they've chucked in some extra phrases. So, for example, although he doesn't pray in the Bible version of Esther, in the Greek version of Esther, Mordecai, Esther's cousin and kind of adopted dad, who we'll meet next week, he does pray. And in the Greek Esther, he says, "O Lord, Lord, you rule as king over all things, for the universe is in your power, and there's no one who can oppose you when it's your will to save Israel." Just the kind of things you would expect him to say as a God follower. Someone's made them up and written them in. Not in the original biblical book of Esther. And I'm really glad that the version that the Spirit has inspired to stay in our Bibles is, of course, the way it is, because there's a reason for this, as we'll see. In the Greek Esther, Esther herself prays. This isn't in the Bible version of Esther. This is in Greek Esther, in the Apocrypha. "Then Queen Esther, seized with deadly anxiety, fled to the Lord. She took off her splendid apparel, put on the garments of distress and mourning, and instead of costly perfume, she covered her head with ashes and dung." I'm sure that's some kind of beauty treatment. "And she utterly humbled her body. Every part that she loved to adorn, she covered with her tangled hair. And she prayed to the Lord God of Israel and said, 'Oh, my Lord, you only are our king. Help me, who am alone and have no helper but you, for my danger is in my hand.'" She never says that in the Bible version of Esther. You would expect her to say something like that, but she doesn't. And one of the fascinating things about the book of Esther is there's so little narrative commentary on what's going on. We're told all these things are happening, but the authors never say to us, "Esther didn't tell anyone she was Jewish, and that was a good thing." They never say that was a good thing, or they never say, "And that was a bad thing." Esther, as a good Jewish girl, seemingly willingly allowed herself to be incorporated into a pagan harem. There's no commentary on whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. We're left to kind of draw our own conclusions as we read the text and we read between the lines and we seek the inspiration of the Spirit and we cross-reference with other books of Scripture and we read commentaries and we talk to one another. It's one of these fascinating books where there seems to be a lot that we are being asked to read in almost to the text, because the narrative itself is so beautifully, brilliantly, stylistically sparse. Weird things happen in this book. And sometimes there is less explanation than we think ought to be the case. Now, of course, we know that the amount of explanation we get is exactly the right amount of explanation, because this is in the Bible. That means this book has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Through its transmission, the Spirit has protected its passing from generation to generation, and its inscription by scribes and its translation into other languages. It's exactly as God wants us to have it. So there's some reason as to why God seems so silent in the book of Esther. And I think that's going to be one of the great excitements as we work through it. Derek Lehman, who writes some great blogs, he's a Christian believer who comes from a Jewish background. He puts it really well, I think. He says this: "The biblical Esther mirrors our own experience. God is hidden. We don't hear his voice or see directly what he's doing. God is always at work behind the scenes. Esther is God's people being saved by the invisible hand of God." Now, we might want to kind of qualify some of his phrases there. God is not hidden, is he? We were thinking this morning, weren't we, from Romans. Think about what Romans 1 says about God making himself evident through creation. And we know God is far from silent, because he speaks through his word as his Spirit inspires it and wings it into our heads and our hearts. But that's a lovely phrase, isn't it? God is always at work behind the scenes. Esther is God's people being saved by the invisible hand of God. And it could be that if you're at a season in your life at the moment where God is seeming a little bit distant or a little bit silent or a little bit inactive in puzzling ways, the book of Esther could prove to be a huge encouragement to you. Do you ever think this as well? "I'm under attack because I love and I follow God." Because we're going to see a pretty vivid attack upon God's people in this story. An attempted genocide of the Jewish nation in the book of Esther. This is Esther chapter 3, jumping ahead a little bit, verses 13 and 14. "Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day." The events of Esther are taking place right at the end of Old Testament history, about 500 years-ish before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And if what Haman tries to do in the book of Esther had come to pass, if he had been successful in annihilating the Jewish people, the whole salvation narrative of a Messiah who was going to save the world and who would be delivered through the Jewish people, that whole salvation narrative of the Old Testament would have been severely a threat. The very coming of Christ himself, humanly speaking, would have been under threat at this moment if Haman had been successful. It's a huge deal. It's a story about God's people under significant attack. It's about people who effectively want to wipe God's people off the face of the earth. They would just rather God's people, God's salvation plan, simply wasn't present on the earth. And it might be that for some of you, that's the way you feel as you live in your world. You might be in the kind of environment where day in and day out, you seem to get clobbered for being a Christian. Those of you who are students, and let me add my welcome back, some of you might be sitting day in, day out, in lectures or in seminars or in conversations with fellow students or faculty, where just the reasonableness and the rationality and the mere existence of the Christian faith just gets ridiculed and undermined day in, week out. If, like me, you've read Dawkins' The God Delusion, you know, this is how he describes the God of the Old Testament: a control freak, an ethnic cleanser, and a malevolent bully. Leslie Scrace, in his very influential The Unbeliever's Guide to the Bible, and you might just be able to see that, it says, including the Apocrypha, including Greek Esther, Scrace says, describes God like this: dishonest, capricious, that's always changing his mind, cruel, jealous, and violent. That's how he describes God: dishonest, capricious, cruel, jealous, and violent. And you may be very familiar with those kinds of attacks being thrown against the living God. I'm having a really interesting experience at the moment. I'm teaching a little bit in a local high school, and I teach some A2 students A-level ethics. And this week we've been looking at meta-ethics, the question of whether there's any real morality in the universe. Is there anything real that we can hang on to that says that's the real source of good and evil? It's really out there. It's objective. You can hang on to it and see it. Or are we just making morality up as we go along? And these students are great, and they're bright, and they're sparky, and they're intelligent, and they debate. And for some of them, you can just feel the pull that wants to say again and again and again, there's no God. There's no God. I want God wiped off the face of my life. I would like God wiped off the face of this discussion. I long for a morality that can exist without God. And they are finding any explanation they can grasp at for that kind of description. They're really using their minds to try to push God out of the picture. And you may be familiar with that kind of thinking day in, day out, week in, week out. And certainly, the period that this book was written, that was the experience of God's people. This is Daniel Dennett. He's been called one of the four horsemen of the new atheist apocalypse, along with Sam Harris and the late Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. And Daniel Dennett was interviewed in the Third Way magazine, the Christian comment on contemporary culture magazine, just this August. And Dennett says this: a lot of churches are simply going to go extinct. A lot of people have thought that religion is booming in America. Dennett's an American, but it isn't. Most of the denominations are not just losing members, but losing members at a great rate. I think it's clear that religion is going to go through some cataclysmic changes. And there's one of the most prominent new atheists going, he's foreseeing quite a short space of time where Christianity is wiped off the map. That's what he's predicting is going to happen. And that's what Haman was threatening here. So if you feel like that, you might find this a particularly helpful book to get a perspective on. Now, just for some good news, let's throw this in. If you haven't read Esther, there's a fantastic conclusion to this story. Okay, genocide is threatened and it's averted in this incredible turning of the tables. And we all love a great turning of the tables story, don't we? And Esther is a great turning of the tables story. And some of you might remember a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, this guy was in the news a lot, Glenn Mulcair. He was the News of the World journalist who was at the forefront of the phone hacking scandal, and especially the scandal of Millie Dowler's phone, the murdered teenager's phone, being hacked. Do you remember all that stuff a couple of years ago? And Alison Pearson, writing in the Telegraph during his trial, said this: "It would certainly take a heart of stone not to rejoice at the way the tables have turned on those who dealt in destroying the privacy of others. Paparazzi are now parked outside the house of Glenn Mulcair, the private eye who hacked Millie Dowler's phone. And guess what? He's desperately appealing to the media to respect his family's privacy." And there's a bit of us that just loves it, isn't it? Where there's a tide going one way and it seems evil and intended for people's harm. And then it turns. The tide turns. The tables are turned. And suddenly, it's great news. This story is going to do that, as many of you already know. And if you are feeling that you are really swimming against the tide of public opinion and peer opinion and just the way the world is going, be encouraged in this story. The tables are going to turn. And let's be encouraged by that. Third thing, just in way of introduction, is this. Do you ever think this? I'm a Christian, but I'm a disobedient, compromised Christian. Do you ever have that feeling as you sit down in your seat on a Sunday, that feeling of kind of lingering shame, where you kind of think, here I am again, but if I look back over my week, there's things I've thought, there's things I've said, there's things I have done, there's things I have not done of which I'm just ashamed. Do you ever come to church just sensing how far you've fallen short of the glory of the God that you have come to worship? I do that every single Sunday. That's how I feel. I'm a Christian, but I am a disobedient, compromised believer. Thanks be to the grace of God, I am forgiven. And thanks be to the grace of God, the Holy Spirit fills me, and I pray that I am journeying towards greater and greater Christ-likeness. But disobedience and compromise remains a feature of my life, and it is a feature of your life to one degree or another as well. And if that's a strong sense for you, then you may also find the book of Esther incredibly encouraging. Because I think this is a woman, and I also think, as we'll see as we go through, this is true also of Mordecai, her cousin, who kind of adopts her as his daughter. I think it's true of both of these characters. I think the conclusions we are led towards, if we read this book carefully, are that both Esther and Mordecai, at the start of the story, are a spiritual mess. They're a spiritual mess. They're in a place they shouldn't really be. They are living lives of compromise and cowardice. They are fitting in almost unthinkingly with the wider world around them. And partly through their actions, huge problems start to come towards God's people. And yet God, in his grace and his forgiveness and his majesty, infuses these two with a newfound courage and turns the table and delivers his timeless promises in part through compromised, disobedient people. And that should be a huge encouragement for us, I hope, as we go through this story. Which means, of course, that Martin Luther was wrong. Okay, Luther was right about all kinds of things, but he was also wrong about all kinds of things, and this is one of them. Esther is not a heathen unnaturality. It is a God-inspired, beautifully relevant text for our times, as is always the case. Should we just put it in a little bit of geographical and historical context as we press on? That's Jerusalem, and that's Susa. That's where it's taking place. This is taking place in the earlier years of the Persian Empire, and it's way, way east of Israel and Jerusalem where this is taking place. These are God's people, Jews. Esther and Mordecai are Jewish, but they're a long way from home, and we're supposed to get that. If you want to know where that is today, this is the city that's kind of built on the remains of what would have been Susa then, city of Shush or Shushan, down to the southwest of Tehran in Iran. And that's what it looks like today, and there are still some remains of some of the great ancient palaces of the Babylonians and Persians of this time. Historically, here's what's going on. King Xerxes, who we're reading about, reigned from 485 to 464 BC. We're talking between sort of 450 and 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, right towards the end of Old Testament history. That's what his own artists represented him as. That's him inscribed in stone from the day. So that's the best representations from the day we have of what he looks like. That's what Hollywood thought he looked like. If you've seen the movie 300, you know it's about the battle between the Persians and the Greeks, particularly the Spartans. At Thermopylae, the hot gates, when the Persians were trying to invade Greece. And Xerxes features prominently in the movie 300. And that's what he looks like. It's quite a remarkable portrayal. I'm not sure I would recommend you watch 300 for various reasons. But that bit is quite interesting, the portrayal of Xerxes. And he's portrayed as being a man who thinks he's divine. And that's historically accurate. The guys who put the screenplay for this together drew a lot from Herodotus, the Greek historian. And we know a lot about Xerxes from Herodotus. Admittedly, that's the history of the victors, because it was the Greeks who defeated the Persians. But this was a guy who thought he was God. He described himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He described himself as the ruler of the four corners of the earth. He's confusing himself with Jesus, this guy. And that's the king we're talking about in this story. And historically, it fits in like this. Daniel and his friends were exiled by the Babylonians. That was a superpower before the Persians, around about 605 BC. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in about 586 BC. Remember, we're counting down BC towards... So this is getting later in time, even though the numbers are getting smaller. A little bit later, the Persians defeat the Babylonians in about 540. And in 538 BC, 2 years after they've defeated the Babylonians, the emperor of Persia, Cyrus, decrees that the peoples the Babylonians had exiled could go back to their own lands. And that included the Jews. So the Jews who'd been taken into exile in Babylonia when Israel and Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, they could go home. And they could go home from 538 BC onwards. Xerxes I was two Persian kings after Cyrus, reigned from 485 to 464 BC. And something interesting had happened early in his reign. This is the story that the film 300 tells. Xerxes was defeated by the Greeks. He tried to invade and he failed. That's what the movie 300 in part is about, part of that battle. That's a huge humiliation for Xerxes. Some scholars say he had a million-man army. He outnumbered the Greeks 7-1, and he still couldn't defeat them. So the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the master of the four corners of the earth, had just failed to defeat a much smaller nation in 479 BC. And the events of Esther take place the year after, 478 BC. So it might be, in part, what we're seeing in the book of Esther is this great king licking his wounds. This great king trying to bolster his reputation, having been humiliated in the eyes of the world by a much, much smaller force than his own. That's the history that we're fitting into. So as we just draw to a close on this tonight, here's what's happened. We're going to think briefly about the king and the queen. This is what happened. That's the start of chapter one, as Elise read for us. This is a kingdom in chaos. That's what the author, I think, wants us to understand. This is the most powerful man in the world. If you wanted to find the very pinnacle of human civilization and human wealth and human sophistication in the 5th century BC, this was it. We're seeing into the absolute top of the pile of the global culture of the day. And our author wants us to see, this was just chaos. If this was the best the world had, this was just a mess. There was just a hugely chaotic identity. So Esther 1 verse 4, for a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor of his glory and majesty. He threw a 6-month party that was all designed to show how great he was. And when you read this in the context of the wider history, when you realize he's just been defeated by a minnow, that makes even more sense, doesn't it? This was a guy who suddenly had to tell himself and the world just how powerful he was. He wanted to show the world the splendor of his glory and his majesty. Now, I'm not convinced we're that different. I'm not convinced, actually, we are that different. The generation that is the Facebook generation has become really adept at putting profiles of ourselves, and I include myself clearly in this modern generation, putting profiles of ourselves online that in many cases are designed to present the most favourable impressions of ourselves as possible, aren't they? You may have read a couple of weeks ago, there's been some research that's been done that says this. This is how the Huffington Post summarised this research. Facebook is feeding a culture of compare and despair. We look at the lives of other people and we envy them rather than being happy with what we've got. And this research suggested that what's going on with a lot of Facebook pages, not all of them I'm sure, but many of them, is we're trying to put the best possible presentation of ourselves up for the world to see. We're basically just saying, look how great I am. Look how much fun I have. Look at the important parties I went to. Look at the important people I know. Look how wild my fancy dress can be. Look at what a party my life is. And that's pretty much what Xerxes is doing on a grand scale with his six-month party. By the way, those of us who are of an older generation and aren't into Facebook, and I'm feeling quite smug at this point, is that any different to our Christmas letters that we send out? What is sometimes slightly cruelly called the boast in the post? Is it any different to that? That once a year where we want to go, look how successful my life really is. Look how great my kids are and how huge the achievements they are. Let me just hide the brokenness and the sadness in my life and the bits where things are falling to pieces. And let me show you my glory and my splendor. I strongly suspect if we had the resources available to us, we would do exactly the same as Xerxes did. Six-month party, if we had the resources, just to show how great we are. So it was a kingdom in chaos, just chaotic identity. This man doesn't know who he is. He can't be honest about who he is. He has to present this hugely positive face to the rest of the world, almost like he can't confess or admit to who he really is. Chaotic identity, chaotic priorities as well. Look at this, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry. Porphyry apparently is a kind of flooring in which are embedded quartz jewels. So it's a pavement that kind of sparkles with jewels as you walk on it. I'm reminded of that. Do you remember the Paul Simon song from his Graceland album? She's got diamonds on the soles of her shoes. It's that kind of image. Even the stuff I'm going to walk over, Xerxes says, is hugely valuable. If you're going to serve wine, serve it in a gold goblet. Not just a gold goblet. Make every single goblet distinct. Handcrafted gold goblets. Just incredibly chaotic priorities. Do you remember in Deuteronomy 17, there's a little passage where the author says to the coming future kings of Israel, he knows, God sees what's going to happen, and he inspires Moses to instruct the future kings of Israel as to how to behave. And what he basically says is, don't behave like the kings of the ancient world. Do not behave like Xerxes. Xerxes is way, way future when Deuteronomy is being written. But effectively, don't behave like Xerxes. The king must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So we're supposed to read this account of a human being who has got such a confused identity that they think they are God, and they want to present an image of themselves that is glorious and to be admired. And the Bible's description for that, as Johnny was reminding us this morning, is simply sin. That's just the heart of sin. We want to take God off the throne, ignore his glory and his honor, put ourselves on the throne, and make ourselves the center of attention. Tom Sachs, the American commentator, says this: if you worship money, you will always feel poor. If you worship money, you will always feel poor. Why does the most powerful man on the planet in this story feel he has to throw a six-month party to show the world how great he is? And after his six-month party, guess what? That's not been quite long enough. So he has to throw another party because the first one just wasn't long enough. 6 months, that's not a party. Let's extend it by another week. If you worship money, you'll always feel poor. And one of the lovely things about the book of Esther we're going to see is where true identity for human beings lie. And one of the things we're going to have to do is to stop making the mistake that we believe we are God, but to let God be God and to celebrate and give thanks for his glory. This is a kingdom in chaos because just the control is chaotic as well. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wanted. Nobody's in control. The king's one command is to basically instruct everybody else to lose control. If you notice through the book of Esther, Xerxes doesn't have an original thought. Everything the king of the world does, he's been told to do by somebody else. He has no direction himself. No control is being exercised. It's like the author at the end of Judges says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And I think one thing the author of Esther wants us to do is to look into what's supposed to be the most powerful moment of the ancient world, the biggest empire that has ever existed to this date in history, and go right to the top of it and to say, without God, it's chaos, even there. Without God, it's chaos, even at the top of the pile. That's what I think we're supposed to be taking from that. A man who is in charge of the world, but can't even command his own wife. It's hilarious, isn't it? He's the king of 127 provinces, and the one order he gives is for his wife to turn up, probably naked. Some people think that when you read the Hebrew, what it should read is, he commanded Vashti to come before her in just her crown. So he's telling his beautiful wife to turn up scantily or not clad at all in front of a room full of drunken soldiers. And wisely, his wife refuses. Wisely, his wife refuses such a ridiculous, obscene request. And we see that the most powerful man in the world is so chaotic and so out of control. His own wife is significantly wiser, and she even usurps his authority. And just chaotic direction. This crazy command that's going to go out into all the nations, cooked up by his advisors, that suddenly, because of this one drunken incident, the whole world is going to have this decree issued over them. I think we're just supposed to think it's comical. Later on, this isn't with this decree, but later on, this is the response to Xerxes' commands. The city of Susa was just bewildered. Just bewildered. And what we're going to see in this remarkable book is the way that this kind of chaos is what reigns in a world without God. And the question, the challenge, I think, is this. How are God's people going to respond? Are we going to keep our heads down? Are we going to disappear? Or are we going to, from our perspective, forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ and filled with his Spirit, rise and show what life lived under the reign of the living God actually looks like? I hope this is just going to be an exciting journey, as so much of our teaching, I think, here at Belmont is. And I pray it will just be a huge help to me, and I pray to many others as well. Let's pray together, and I'll hand back to Paula and the band. Lord Jesus, thank you that when you announced your arrival on this earth, you said the kingdom of God is near. And Father, we really need your kingdom to come, and we really need your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we're aware of the chaos that still bubbles under in our own lives, and we see so much of chaos in the world around us. We thank you so much that there is a lot that just remains great in our world, that you have restrained forces of evil, that your beautiful Creator's fingerprints are still over this incredible creation. But Father, too, we are very aware of the damage and the hurt that is being done just through the chaos of sin. And as we engage with the book of Esther, Father, we pray that we would just be growing in courage to be your people who stand for you in your world, and who lovingly and courageously and respectfully but clearly proclaim the good name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the coming King. Lord, we love you, and we ask that that would be what you're doing through our lives and through this fellowship. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.